Tonight I want to talk to you for a little while about vision. And I really started on that subject this morning when we talked about giving our lives for others, warning every man and then giving our lives to teach them and help them come through those first stages of spiritual growth and help them to come to a place of maturity in Jesus Christ. What is it about vision that you and I should be especially aware of? I think there are two things. One, how we see ourselves.
And secondly, how we see the world. How we see ourselves. How do we picture ourselves in God's great army? What are we anyhow?
And then, of course, how do we see the world? What is out there? What does God expect of us?
And that passage that was quoted tonight from Isaiah, light to the Gentiles.
See, that was where the Apostle Paul got his marching orders. He was back there having his quiet time one day and ran into that. He said, that's God's word to me, a light to the Gentiles. And he saw himself as an apostle to go out and reach the Gentiles for Jesus Christ.
I'd like to start tonight with Matthew chapter 9, the verse we looked at as well this morning. And then we'll go from there. Before we do, let's all stand up and pray together.
And now, Lord, we are thy people, and this is thy word. And we pray that tonight the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and illuminate its truths to our hearts and exalt Jesus Christ in our midst.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When Jesus Christ looked upon this great crowd of people, he saw two pictures that came to his mind. The first picture that came into his mind was that of a shepherdless flock of sheep. And he saw these sheep in a terrible, terrible condition. The leadership of that day was preventing them, hindering them actually, from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, verse 13, says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven to these people. You won't go in and you won't let anybody else go in." And he saw these people bearing heavy burdens that were laid upon them by their religious leaders at that time. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Matthew 23, verse 4. He saw these people as sheep who were fainting. This picture of a vast flock of sheep out in this hot sun. And they were totally out of energy. And they were falling to the ground. They were harassed and they were helpless. The King James says fainting. There is all kinds of way this word is translated. Weary, neglected, abandoned, uncared for, cast to the ground, harassed, helpless. And then one day, they looked up into the face of someone who actually cared for them. Can you imagine what must have gone through their hearts when they looked up into the face of somebody who actually cared for them? They were used to being harassed. They were used to being plundered. They were used to being mistreated. But now here was someone who actually cared for them. The harvest is plenteous, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. I am told by people who study this kind of stuff that back in those days, religious leaders were so plentiful that they had to wait for a year or more before they could go into the temple and do their service. There were so many of these people around. They were knee-deep in religious leaders. But Jesus said, that's right, okay, but the laborers, he said, the laborers are few. And it's interesting, when he saw these people who were fainting, and when someone is fainting, they need to be revived, of course. And when Jesus Christ saw this vast group of people who needed to be revived, he said, the key to that is to pray for laborers. Pray for laborers who will go in among those sheep and help them. And that's what you and I must see ourselves as, laborers who are out there giving our lives to people in need of help. The second picture that came into his mind was that of a vast, overripe harvest. Of course, the picture of the world, a vast, overripe harvest that needed to be gathered in. And Jesus Christ had admonished his disciples to look on the fields, for they're quite all ready to harvest. Now, what was it that Jesus called for here? He called for a laborer. He called for a worker, a common laborer. The word, by the way, is the word ergates, E-R-G-A-T-E-S, ergates. It means an agricultural laborer. It means a harvest worker, a field hand, a farm laborer. And Jesus Christ called for prayer to the Lord of the harvest, the owner of the crop, that he would send forth. And the word, by the way, this is a very soft translation of this word. The word is ekbalo, E-K-B-A-L-L-O, ekbalo, and it means to thrust forth, to throw out. The King James says that he would send forth laborers into harvest. The word is a very powerful word, that he would thrust forth laborers into the harvest. Some years ago, I was preaching for a group of men. Eight churches had banded together for a men's weekend conference, and they invited me to come and be their speaker. So I went down there and was the speaker during this particular weekend. And we had a great time, all these men getting to know each other from all these various churches and these eight pastors who were there. Then I stayed over the following Sunday and preached in this church in the morning, another church in the evening. So I got to know some of these men pretty well. And on Monday morning, one of the pastors was going to take me to the airport. And I won't tell you where this was, but it was in what I consider to be the most sinful city in America. And so here was this preacher, and I were sitting there in his office waiting to go to the airport on Monday morning, and I spent the whole weekend with these men. And he said, Leroy, would you pray for me? I said, sure. He said, I have a real need. He said, I'd like to share it with you. I said, all right. He said, I come to this office every day. And I come in here, I shut the door. And I pull the blinds. And my secretary sits right out there. And when phone calls come to the church and want to talk to somebody, she puts them off to other people in the church, other staff, other ministers and so on. She kind of protects me. She shields me from the phone calls and all. So I just sit here in this office all day long. And once in a while, I'll get up and I'll peek out and I'll see all of those sinners out there walking up and down those streets. And I know that I should be out there with the gospel message reaching these people for Christ, but I just can't bring myself to go out there and talk to those people about Jesus. And so every day, all day long, I sit in this office with that door shut and with those blinds closed. He said, would you pray for me that somehow I'll get out into that harvest with the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach some of those people for Christ? And I said, yes, I will. You know what I prayed? Dear God, ekbalo, boot this guy out of the office. Get him, you know, because that's what Jesus said. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth, throw out, push out, whatever way we can get him out there, get, you know, laborers out into that harvest. Because here is this dear guy who knows what he should be doing, but rather than do it, is sitting there in that room day after day after day. Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into that harvest. People often say, well, Leroy, what's wrong with the harvest? I'll tell you what's wrong with the harvest. Harvesting is hard work. That's about the only thing I can think of that's really wrong with the harvest. I've worked in the fields. I know probably some of you have. You go out into the fields, your feet get sore, your back gets sore, your hands get blisters, your legs ache, you sweat, you stink, you get dirty. See, field hands have it very rough. Field hands do not have a soft life. And that's the word that Jesus Christ uses here. He uses the word field hands, agricultural workers, people who hire out to work in the field. I was traveling in Korea one time, and I was on a train, and we went through this tunnel, and when we came out of the other side of the tunnel, there was a snowstorm. It was snowing. And I looked out of the window on this side of the train, and there was an open field and a lady out in the middle of that field. She was standing knee-deep in water, bent over, pushing little plants into the ground, little shoots into the ground in this snowstorm, with a baby strapped to her back. Can you imagine standing knee-deep in water out in the middle of a field in a snowstorm? Bent over all day long, pushing these little plants into the earth with a baby strapped to your back. And I remember reaching over and touching my wife and said, "Look, there's a laborer. There's a laborer out there." My wife and I were in Finland. And when I'm overseas, I like to walk and get around and try to keep a little exercise going. So I decided I'd go down and walk around the water down there, just outside of Helsinki. And so I was down there. I was getting on my little exercise suit, my little white shoes, you know, my little exercise suit. I'm going to go down and walk down the street and go and get down there and then walk around the water. And so I put on my little white shoes, my little exercise suit, and I start down the hill. And there's a roadblock. Finland is one great big rock. And so from time to time, these rocks shift. And one of these great rocks had pushed up through this road, and now they were trying to get the rock out of the road. And there were two laborers there, and they were pushing. And they had this huge steel bar, and they were prying, and they were pushing, and they were straining. And I came down with my little white shoes and my little exercise suits and all. And I saw them pushing and straining, actually grunting is what they were doing. You know, they were straining and groaning. And I could smell them. I mean, here I am in my little white suit, in my little exercise suit, you know. And these sweaty, smelly, stinky people. Laborers. Laborers out here laboring. Jesus said, "Look around. Look around. That's the need. The need is for someone who sees himself as a laborer and who sees a world that needs to be gathered in, the great overripe harvest, and sees himself as a laborer out in that harvest." A laborer. So there must be an eagerness to get out into that field, to leave the ivory tower stuff to somebody else and to roll up your sleeves and go out there and get to work. And by the way, I'm not knocking any other kind of ministry. That's all fine, you know. I mean, here over in Germany, these great German theologians, they sit in those old stone castles over there, you know, and they ponder these great weighty theological problems. And they ponder these things, and those mighty brains go to work. And this vapor arises, you know, from their great minds, and then it floats across the Atlantic, and then we get the fallout from, that's okay. You know, let them think. You know, sit there and ponder. That's great, see? Everybody do his own thing. But Jesus said, the real need here, the shortage, is for laborers. People who will roll up their sleeves and go to work. Laborers in the harvest. Winning people to Jesus Christ and establishing those people in the faith. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Now, you and I then must see ourselves as field hands, common laborers in the kingdom of God. Wherever I go, there's some kind of a universal conviction that there's something wrong with the harvest. I go to some place and they say, "Now, Leroy, there's one thing that you need to understand before we get to work here. See, our situation is unique. Our situation here is unique. It may interest you to know that I have never found a normal ministry anywhere in the world. Everything has its own unique little problem." Well, of course that's true. That's obviously true. Every place has its own. But let's remind ourselves that there's always been problems. problems, that's incidental. That's an occupational hazard with the labor. There's always problems. You remember when Jesus Christ sent the 12 out in Matthew 10? It says in Matthew 10:1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. And he sent them out and he gave them all the power that they would ever need. In fact, he gave them more power than they would ever need. And his first act was to tell them, you're going to face problems." In Matthew chapter, just jot these references down. Don't bother to look it up. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words," the first thing he did was prepare them for rejection. He says, you are going to be rejected by some people. In verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Sheep in the midst of wolves? Yes, that's how I'm sending you out. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you to the synagogues and the councils, and they will scourge you." You know what scourging is? That means to beat you till your back, bleeds. They will scourge you, he said. And in verse 22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And in verse 23, "And when they persecute you in that city," Jesus said, now, when you go out as a laborer in the harvest, I want you to know one thing. It is not going to be an easy life. The kind of ministry that Jesus Christ is talking about here is not an easy life, because laborers do not have it easy. He never told them it would be easy. He prepared them for rejection, danger, pain, tough times. But see, you and I live in an age when comfort is king. If it's soft, if it's easy, then by definition it is right. But if it's hard and tough and there's an element of danger in it and so on, then by definition it must be wrong. There must be something wrong with this. So we've got to get our thinking straight. We've got to see the world as it really is. We've got to see ourselves as we really are. Common labors in a vast, overripe harvest. And then, by the way, when Jesus Christ sent them out in Matthew 11:1, I love this verse. It says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities." Jesus Christ was not a non-working supervisor. Jesus Christ said, look at this. Look what we got going here. I got the 12 over here witnessing. That's great. I got the 70 over here. I think I'll go down to the lake and bag a few rays or something and just kind of take it easy for the rest of the day. He didn't say that. Once he had the 12 out here and the 70 out there, he himself went out into that harvest field and went to work. Jesus Christ was, and you know, may God deliver us from ever seeing ourselves as non-laboring supervisors. Because the need is for laborers, common laborers in the kingdom of God. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Jesus Christ saw himself as a laborer in a vast, overripe harvest. And because, of course, the field is so vast, we give ourselves to training other laborers. And because the harvest needs to be gathered in, we have a sense of urgency about it. A sense of urgency. And because of the nature of the task, we're looking for people who will roll up their sleeves and are ready to work. To go out to the fields knowing full well it's not going to be easy. So to be committed to the great commission of Jesus Christ is to be convinced that laboring in the ministry is where I want to invest my life. Be out there as a laborer. I'd like to have you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. It's a tough verse to look at, but we're going to look at it just for a minute. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. And as I mentioned, we'll go through it maybe a couple times. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us, and laboreth." Now I want you to find that. I'm going to ask you a question. The King James says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, is the first fruits of Achaia." And then he says, "they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, in your translation, in the more modern translations, what do you have there where the King James says addicted? Is it all, everybody has devoted? Is that it? Say again? given. They have given themselves, they devoted themselves. Some translations say dedicated themselves. King James says addicted themselves. It's a very interesting word, and it's a tough word to translate into English. And most translations have devoted or dedicated, something like that. But the word is tasso, T-A-S-S-O, and it means to station yourself or to assign yourself a place, to appoint or to consecrate yourself to it, to set yourself to that. Now, if a person is going to be a laborer in the kingdom of God, that's exactly what he's got to do. He's got to see himself, this is my place in the kingdom of God. Other people do other things, but for me, I want to be a laborer. A laborer in God's. He must be convinced that that is what God has for him. His God-ordained place in the ministry. And he must consecrate himself to that. Set himself apart for that. About once a year, my wife and I go to New York City and preach for a church back there. It's one of the most interesting churches in all of the United States. And there's a young guy there that has a fantastic ministry in this church and other churches around. So we go there and lend a hand. About once a year we go back and have a little one-day conference in this church. And when we go there, they give us an apartment nearby. One of the guys or gals moves out for a couple days, and my wife and I move in there, and then it makes it handy for us to be there at the church and so on. And I think it was 2 years ago we went, and they put us in one of these great high-rise apartment buildings that was near the church there. And we came in that night, and there was a doorman at the door, a big, tall man with a big, tall hat, had a whistle. And he was blowing taxi cabs, you know, whistling in and out and getting cabs moving in and out, opening the door for people and so on. The next morning, we left for the one-day conference fairly early. And on the way, we stopped for breakfast. Bagels and cream cheese is what they eat back there for breakfast. So we stopped and had our bagels and cream cheese. And then we got to the church. And as we left that morning, that doorman was there. Big, tall hat, braids and all. And he was whistling back and forth, you know, the taxi cabs opening the doors. Then the conference ended. We came back that night, kind of late. We had dinner after the conference was over. So we got back fairly late, 9:30, 10 o'clock, something like that. And that doorman is still there. Same guy. That was his place. He was not at liberty to go down here to some other place and do something else for a while. His place was right there at that door, getting taxi cabs in and out and opening the door for people and so on. That's what a laborer must do, and that's what this verse is getting at. He must see himself as a laborer in the kingdom of God. This is my God-ordained place. It's the big thing in his mind. He sees himself as someone who gives his life out in that harvest. And he sees himself as a common laborer. That, I think, is why the King James translates this addiction. Because the one big thing in the mind of an addict is to satisfy that addiction. And the Apostle Paul was addicted to laboring. He says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. That is what I am giving myself to every day, all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. I love that. It sort of weeds out a lot of other stuff and sort of clarify the issues. I must give myself to reaching people for Christ. And then when they come to Christ, to give myself to those people to help them become mature in Christ in order that they in turn might go out and repeat the process in the life of somebody else. The one thing we must do then, the essential, is wholeheartedly, single-mindedly give ourselves to laboring and raising up other laborers. Now that's hard. That's hard to do because nobody really wants to be a common laborer. Most of your university students, the thought of going out into a world and being a common laborer, that is not as what drilled into your heads by the academic system in which you're now living. You want to rise above that. You want to see yourself somehow above that. And Jesus said, no. The real need is for the common labor. Some years ago, my wife and I were in Germany, and I was trying to find my roots. I was trying to find where my grandfather was born and where he was raised and my father came from and so on. And the only name that I had was the name Oldenburg. It's kind of up toward the northern part of Germany. So I went to Oldenburg, and the man said, no, he said, I can't really help you, because back when your grandfather was here, back in the 1800s, Oldenburg was kind of a state, a province, so there's really no telling. Oldenburg isn't, but he said, I got an idea. He said, we can check Napoleon's tax records. Now, when Napoleon taxed Europe, he did something that nobody else had ever done. He alphabetized names, and they keep those alphabetized records on file over there. So he said the E-I-M-S, so he went to the back place there and came out with the E's from Napoleon's tax records and found two Imses, E-I-M-S. And he said, now the root of this is way, way, way to the north. So over in Germany, in these buildings, they have books, great big books like this, about this thick, and you just turn pages, and it tells all about all these people, about what they did, and when they were born, and when they were married, and so on, all these records. So we spent 2.5 days, my wife Virginia, myself, and a guy named John Advocat, who was there kind of helping me with the language, 2.5 days turning these pages, and written in ink, pen and ink, probably a quill and ink, back in those days, in that old-style German handwriting, trying to find the name of my grandfather. By the way, his name was Hero Faken Imes. That was his name, Hero Faken. So I'm looking for Hero Faken Imes. So I'm, for 2.5 days, we're turning these pages, and what I don't find is the guy brings out another book from that same general part, way, way to the north. After 2.5 days, I turned the page, and there it was. Hero Faken Imes. And I got excited. I said, I found it. Here it is. Hero Faken Imes. And so the man, of course, that was involved in this by now, this guy running this place, he had gotten into it. He said, oh, let me see. So he came over, and he looked at it. And he said, there it is. I said, yeah, there it is. So he was reading across, doing his best to interpret this old German writing, you know. And he looked up at me, and he said, oh, he said, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I said, what are you sorry about? He said, I have come to the place where it tells what your grandfather did. I said, good night, you know, what was my granddad, a horse thief or something, you know, what is this? I said, what was my grandfather? He said, your grandfather was nothing but a common laborer. And it was almost too much for the guy. He could just barely bring himself to tell me that. Here is this American who'd come over there and spent all this time and all these, you know, hours looking for something, and now only to discover that his grandfather was a common laborer. And he could just barely bring himself. He said, oh, this is so terrible. I exulted in that. I said, what did my granddad do? It turns out he drove a team of mules and a freight wagon building the dikes of northern Germany. And any of you know that part of the world, those dikes, you know, save thousands of lives up there. Well, anyhow, I could just see my granddad out on that freight wagon. You know what we'd call him here? A mule skinner. My granddad was a mule skinner. Old Hero Faken. Oh, you know, out there. So I looked at it as a tremendous thing. There's something just exciting to me about that. But not to this man. Not to that guy. The thought of being a common laborer was almost more than he could bear. You and I have got to see ourselves as laborers in the harvest. Common, ordinary laborers with our sleeves rolled up in that hot sun, with our back aching and blisters on our feet and our hands, out with that grain that needs to be gathered in. And it is not an easy life. There are all kinds of things that are easier than this. Because out there working with non-Christians and being involved and all the stuff that goes with that, and then the young babes in Christ and all the problems, we'll see them through all that. That's a tough life. But Jesus said, that's the need. That's the need. People who will do that. Now, being a good laborer and having a vision for the world and seeing ourselves out in that field, it is not a matter of technique. It's not a matter of learning a lot of little gimmicks, a lot of little plans, a lot of little schemes. That has very little to do with it. What's really important is to see ourselves out there under the power of the Spirit of God, making ourselves available to Him, ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "It was Christ through me by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, not relying on our own wisdom, relying on God and God alone. Back in the 1950s, we were trying to figure out ways to get college students together for messages, so and so on, how to gather a gang of college kids together to hear the gospel. And we came up with three plans. One was to get Billy Graham. Well, he would never come, so then we simplified. Now, we only had two things. The second thing was, do something that has inherent interest on by itself. And so we would plan pizza feeds. We'd take over entire pizza parlors and say, come in and have all the pizza you can eat. And we'd tell them what we're going to do, and they'd come and fill themselves with pizza. We'd preach to them. Or come to the ski slopes. So we'd run an entire lodge, and then we'd take them up skiing. And then we'd have the lodge up there and have non-Christians there, and we'd have a weekend with them. So do something that has inherent interest of its own. Backyard barbecues and so on. The third thing was to sponsor a fight. Everybody likes a good fight, so we'd sponsor a fight. And in this case, it was debates. We'd get the leading atheist on campus, somebody that was really sharp, somebody that all the students admired. And we'd ask him if he would debate some Christian. Of course, he would. And then we'd go find some Christian to debate this guy. And the first one we ever did, we got a man named Dr. John Alexander, who at the time was in the professor at the University of Wisconsin, and he came down to debate. Dr. Alexander eventually became president of the University Christian Fellowship. But anyhow, at this time, Dr. Alexander was a professor. And Dr. Alexander was a tall, stately man, very dignified, every inch a Christian gentleman. And he was debating this guy over here, and this atheist was kind of a pugnacious guy, man. He was ready to go at it. So he got on the stage, and Dr. Alexander got on the stage, and so they began their debate. Dr. Alexander hardly moved the whole time. Dark suit, you know, his horn-rimmed glasses. He'd just kind of stand there, very dignified. And this other guy was really going at it. And it became evident to everybody around that Dr. Alexander had the answers. Because, you know, this man would bring up something, and Dr. Alexander would say, "Well, yes, of course. I see your point." But he'd adjust his glasses, but he'd say, "The Bible says, you know." "The Bible says." And he did that all night. Well, of course, we got a big crowd because we went through all the dorms saying, "Hey, man, come and watch the Christians get slaughtered," you know, so they'd all turn out, you know. So they had this big round. And then about halfway through the debate, it became evident that Dr. Alexander was winning. And when it was over, the applause went to Dr. Alexander. The whole crowd, their whole mood had changed, their whole allegiance had changed. They had seen that this man had won the debate. Well, we took heart. We thought, great, we'll do it again. So we did it again. We got another very well-known speaker, and if I named him, you'd probably all know him. And he came, and we had this debate. I couldn't go. I was here in Colorado, and the debate was out in the Midwest. I got a phone call about 11 o'clock at night. And the guy on the other end of the phone says, "Oh, it was terrible." I said, "What was terrible?" "Oh, we lost so bad. We lost. Oh, it was so bad, you know." And the little gang that had kind of put the whole thing on, he said, "Listen," he held the phone out, and they were, "Oh," they were crying and all. It was a terrible thing. Just awful. I said, "What went wrong? What went wrong?" Oh, the guy said, "You won't believe it." I said, "What went wrong?" He said, "Our man never opened his Bible or mentioned one Bible verse the whole night." You see, spiritual battles cannot be won with intellectual or physical weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. So when a laborer is out in that field, he's not counting on his own strength, he's not trusting in any kind of techniques, he's out there ministering the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God, total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out there in the name of Christ and not out there depending upon anything that he has of his own. He sees himself as a laborer in the harvest, totally dependent upon God. Okay, to wind this up, we've seen two or three things here. One, we've looked at a lifetime of hard work. That's what we've looked at. A lifetime of very hard work. This girl I mentioned to you earlier, this girl Margie Igo from Stanford, she married this fellow and they were together for about 20 years, and my wife and I went back about 4 years ago. And we were going to have dinner with them, and Margie came downstairs, 97 pounds, her body racked with cancer, struggling to come down the stairs, barely making it, leaning on her daughter, Virginia, as they came down. And that night, my wife and Margie, they had a great time of fellowship in the Lord, thinking about the glories of heaven and what was to come. And then, about a week later, the girl that Margie was discipling came over to the house, and Margie checked her on her verses to make sure she had her verses memorized that week. Margie was of the old school. She would have them memorized two or three verses a week, reference fore and aft, word perfect. I don't know if you still do that or not. I don't know if that's, is that still part of the game? You still do that kind of stuff? Okay, good. I'm proud of you. Good, that's great. That's what she checked this girl to make sure she had her verses down, word perfect, reference fore and aft, and so on. Then they went over the Bible study together, and then Margie shared a little bit with her from her own study, and then they prayed about the girl that this girl was helping. And then a couple days later, Margie died. And I thought about that. All of her life, that's what Margie had done. She'd reach out to these young women around her, and she'd lead them to Christ, and then she'd give her life to them and pour out her life year after year after year, giving her life. And a lot of heartache in that, but a lot of exhilarating joy in that. So it kind of balances out. But here was Margie as a good laborer in the harvest. Now let me ask you a question. On the day that Margie died, and she entered into heaven, and Jesus Christ looked over and saw her coming through the little gate there, whatever the situation is, you know, and said, Margie, you there, Margie, well done. Well done. Do you think that made up for the 20 or so years of good, tough, hard work? Do you think that? So do I. So do I. Well done. So we've looked at that. A lifetime just giving ourselves to people. A lifetime of hard work. And then the second thing we've looked at is a conviction. A conviction that this is my place. Other people do other things. God bless them. But this is my place. This is my God-ordained place. I am a laborer. And we see ourselves, thirdly, as doing all these things in total reliance on God. Some of you have heard me tell a little story about a few years ago. I was down at a place speaking to the staff of a Christian organization, and one of the guys there was a World War II buff. He loved to read about World War II. And he found that I'd served in the Marine Corps during that war, and so he began to quiz me and discovered that he had the actual files, the actual Marine Corps files, of the particular battle where I got wounded and shot up some. And he says, "You want to read it?" And I said, "Not really. You know, like when I was in the war, I wasn't really into war. I mean, that is not my thing. I don't particularly like that kind of stuff." "Oh," he said, "but I got the actual files. You want to read it?" And I said, "Well, okay. If you send it up, I'll..." So he sent it up. And in my home at the time, I had a little room down there in the corner of the basement. And I put the little book up on the shelf. And toward the middle of summer, I didn't have much to do that day. And I thought, well, there's that book. So I thought I'd read it. So I read the thing through. It was kind of a short little thing, and I read it through. I got to the last page, the last chapter of the last paragraph, the last page, and I read it. It almost made me sick. I remember falling off the chair forward and landing on my hands and knees, and I was almost becoming ill, and I could feel myself getting really hot and cold, and I was almost ready to pass out, because what I had read is this: the battle should have never been fought. It was all in vain. It was a strategic error. It should have been one of those that we just sort of circumvented and went around and gone on, and they couldn't have heard a thing. Just let them sit there. Nobody would have gotten hurt. Then at the end of the war, they'd all go home. We'd go home, and that would have been that. But instead, we attacked that island, and we lost hundreds of men. And so when I read that, it was all in vain. It should never have been fought. I could see the hundreds of young Japanese strewn out over here, and hundreds of young Marines strewn out over here, and all that carnage. And I was on my hands and knees, and I could feel myself getting ill, and I was sweating, and I was about ready to pass out on my... And then the Lord gave me a verse. Have you ever had this happen? You're in the middle of a situation, and God brings a verse to mind. You ever have that happen? That happened right here. And when I'm on my hands and knees down that little basement floor, God said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is never in vain, is not in vain in the Lord." Now, laboring is hard work. And seeing ourselves as laborers, that's not a very flattering thing. Common laborers. But I submit to you that one of the things that is the real need in this world today is for people who will roll up their sleeves, go out into that harvest, and have at it. And give yourselves as a common laborer in the vast, overripe harvest fields of the world. And Lord, we want to pause and thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture, where Jesus Christ looked upon the fields, this vast, overripe harvest, and saw these people who were fainting, and said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into that harvest." Now, Lord, tonight, there are many of us in this room who would really like to be part of that prayer, who would like to see ourselves as an answer to that prayer, and consecrate ourselves, devote ourselves, dedicate ourselves, set ourselves to a place of the ordinary common laborer in the kingdom of God, and to give ourselves not to be big wheels in God's kingdom, but to be farmhands, agricultural workers, those who are for hire, common laborers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.